You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
So I invite everyone, if you're willing and able, to stand, and we'll read the entirety of chapter 21 of Revelation this morning. I will barely be able to touch all that it offers this morning, but I do hope that our time together will be encouraging to you and to me alike. So hear now the reading of God's Word from Revelation 21. This is John writing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated, and I'll pray for us very briefly. Holy Spirit, open our eyes this morning that we might see what you have for us today in Jesus. You have said that when your word goes out, like rain that is sent forth, it always accomplishes what it intends to do, which is to teach us, to encourage us, to correct us, and to give birth to saving faith in you. And so we ask that through the Holy Spirit's power, that you would do what you accomplished for us this morning. And it's through Christ, our good shepherd and king, that we pray. Amen. Well, I want to share with you a story this morning that I heard the other day. It began like this. We worked like dentists. That's what Professor Reddy DeCampo said about the work that he and his team had just finished. You see, the year was early in 1974 when Reddy DeCampo's work of restoration was about to be unveiled. About 7 months earlier in the Vatican, there in Rome, a man had ran up to, with a hammer in hand, to Michelangelo's Pietà, the sculpture, a marble sculpture of the mother of Jesus, Mary, holding her son immediately after his crucifixion. It was commissioned in 1498. It was carved from a single block of marble. It stood 6 feet 7 inches tall and weighed over 6,000 pounds. And now it had 15 marks of a sculptor's hammer where marble had been broken and marred. Part of Mary's nose, her veil, her cheek were all damaged. But due to the incredible value and the beauty of the Pietà, it could not be left in its marred and broken state. The director of the Vatican Museum said these words: with any other statue, leaving the wounds of the attack visible would have, however painful, could have been tolerated, but not with the Pietà, not with this miracle of art. And so with the skill of dentists, with their patience and with their precision, they begin to remake, just like chipped teeth, all that the hammer blows had done. The result of their work, one publication said, was near perfect. What was broken and what was marred had been restored. The beauty and the glory of the original sculpture, one of the finest from the Renaissance era, had been brought back to its original form and beauty after being severely broken. Now, why do I share that story with you this morning? I wanted to do so because as John begins to enter the denouement of his letter, he begins to tell us a story that is not dissimilar at all from what you've just heard about the Pietà, but with all of creation. It's your story. It's my story. It's the story of the world. That's the story that the Bible gives us, that something made beautiful, something made wonderful, something made absolutely pristine was marred, and now we get to hear the story of it being put back together again. And the reason that John is going to tell us this through his vision is because he knows that what struggling Christians need, that those who struggle to persevere, is that they need a vision of the future that they can pull into the present and that they can live on that will sustain them for life. You see, we're always pulling visions of the future into the present, whether we call ourselves religious or not. For example, take the words of the late Pastor Tim Keller. He wrote this one day. He said, what we believe about our future completely controls how we are experiencing our present. We're irreducibly hope-based creatures. Or if you like, the empirical philosopher David Hume, he too had a vision of the future that he was living on, and it led him to famously conclude this about us, that the life of man is of no greater importance to the universe than that of an oyster. It just follows from his vision of the end of the world. And the comedic actor and director Woody Allen humorously hedges. He hedges for an ongoing future when he says, I don't believe in the afterlife, but I am bringing a change of underwear. We can't help but live for some vision of the future. What is that for you? How would you describe it? And is that vision actually livable in the present? John aims here in chapter 21 of Revelation to give his readers a sweeping, breathtaking vision of history's goal, telling us of a city that comes down, a city that keeps out, and a city that opens up. And this future city vision is given to encourage us, brothers and sisters, to live faithfully in the present so that we might enjoy fellowship with God forever. So let's take a moment to look at it. But before we do, just one word about my hope for us this morning. There is far more, as I mentioned, that to cover than this text, and I have time to do so. But my hope in the short time that we have is that by seeing what God has done for us in Jesus, that your heart might leap this morning just a little bit at what awaits the bride of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is our story. This is where we are headed. And I want you to get this image deep into your hearts this morning so that you can orient the entirety of your lives toward it. So let's take a look this morning first at the city that comes down. This vision begins by telling us that the old order of things has passed away. Did you see it there in verse 1? And then John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. With the great judgment of Revelation 20 in Babylon, that grotesque anti-city, with both of those behind us now, John is showing us what the future of God's people will be like. And into this new creation, John sees a new city coming down out of the new heaven. And that city is identified as the New Jerusalem. And this city is the true, this is the good and the beautiful city of all that Babylon counterfeited and grotesquely parodied. It refers to God's people, his bride, we're told. And one commentator notes that this is the consummate eruption of the new creation to replace the old. And it fills the cosmos. It fills the new heavens. It fills the new earth. And in that descending city is the very place of God. Look again at verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, or your Bible might say something like the tabernacle. That's the Old Testament language of God being with his people. But I'll just finish it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And that is essentially what this passage is about. It's about all things being made new, we're told. The new heavens and the new earth and the new city in it is revealing that God isn't making all new things for the end of reality and the end of time, but rather that he is making everything new. And if you miss that, you miss what lies at the heart of heaven itself. What do I mean? Yes, I want you to see that there will be continuity in this new creation. There'll be continuity with the old creation. Discontinuity, sure, absolutely. But the things of this world will in some way be recreated. Heaven will not be, I want you to understand, heaven will not be some disembodied, non-material existence. But it will be far more physical than this world itself. It will be more real. And John is saying all of that in these first short verses here. And so why do I mention that this morning? Why even mention that we have a city that is very real, it's very physical? Why do I say that this morning, that it comes down? Frankly, here it is. John wants you to know what your end will be. But he also wants you to understand how that end is brought about. John is telling us how this world will be mended and how this world will be healed. It is from above. It is God who does this. It is, if you will, a theological mending, a God mending. And this, of course, means that the mending of this world will not be a man mending. There will be no human economic system, no human political system, no human philosophical system will ever fix this world. Those things, John told us, belong in what city? Babylon. The world, you see, must and will be heavenized, if you like, for its healing, and no other way. God's city, the New Jerusalem, is coming down for the mending of the world itself. But this city, John tells us, I want you to notice, it doesn't just come down. We're told, secondly, that it keeps out certain things too. A series of verses here lists them. I'll touch on a few of them. Last week, Chad marvelously showed us that there was the great judgment. And at it, death and Hades itself were thrown into the lake of fire to be destroyed forever and ever. So that when we get to Revelation 21, our frame of reference is something really that every heart longs for, that every heart aches for, that our bones cry out for, and that is a perfected world where there is no more, look at verse 4, where there is no more death, where every tear is wiped away, where there is no mourning, where there is pain, no more pain anymore. Why? Because precisely that old order, the one we live in now, has forever been done away with. Look with me as well, that those who cause such pains are done away with too. Look as well, you see this list here in verse 8, that the cowardly, that the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, the sorcerers and the idolaters, that they're all done away with. You see, these are those who live and who delight in Babylon. And these are those in the end, along with Babylon, who will be done away with Babylon, and they will finally get what their hearts have always longed for in the first place, and that is life without God. Notice too that there'll be no more sea, for the sea represented chaos and disorder and all the forces of evil. It's gone away with. And notice as well that this city will not have a temple down in verse 22. We'll make more sense of this in just a minute, but temples were these special places, the special holy places where God dwelled among his people. And now with sin gone and the temple gone, we learn something about the new creation itself. Again, more on that in just a minute. Notice there's no more need for sun or moon, for God's glory itself will irradiate the entire cosmos. And no unclean or detestable thing will be there. I've just given you an overview, again, unable to touch on each one of these in depth, but wanting you to see the big picture, that there are all the things that are evil, wicked, that destroy, that create death in our lives, are absolutely eradicated and done away with. So what can we say about that which will be outside the city, and why does that matter for us? Well, brothers and sisters, John wants to give you hope. He wants to give you hope, among other things, that there is a day coming where there will be no more horrible. In that city, all of the things that have made our lives so sad and so painful will be done away with. And that whatever is good that you have lost will be returned to you. That's amazing. Who doesn't want that? No more death. No more murder. No more divorce. No more strife. No more worrying about your children or your parents. No more poverty. The list, you could create your own and you could rip it up and say no more. That is the city that's coming. And all that was good that was lost in your life will be returned to you forever if you are in the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, that is what John wants to give you the promise for, so that you will draw on it now into the present. It is John's way of saying that death and evil and suffering have an expiration date. Can I get an amen? Amen. And it will be swallowed up forever and ever by all that is good and true. And that's meant to encourage you when you face them in the present. And it's a call to hang on to Jesus. It's a call to hang on to him as well. Doing so will not always make the pain go away, but it gives you a hope in the present. So this week and next, you'll see how the end of the biblical story looks so much like the beginning, and appropriately so. This, after all, is the new creation. Let's keep moving, brothers and sisters, lastly, to this city that opens up wide for us, we're told. I mentioned earlier that the city is a description of the bride, which is a metaphor for the redeemed people of God, that God has been preparing for himself for all of history. This is why we see that the city is described in the language of the people of God. For example, these imageries, these pictures of the city, verses 12 to 14, tell that the city has the 12 tribes of Israel on its gates. And later in verses 19 to 21, the precious stones listed are based on the stones from the high priest that he wore when he entered into the Holy of Holies, God's very presence. And you'll notice that John tells us that the city's gates are permanently opened. And this is the image of safety and peace and of protection. Gates, you see, were for defense, but when they were opened, there were no threats. And this is John saying that God's people will dwell forever secure in this new city. How so? Here's why. And I want you to hang on to your hats because we're going to move on this. It's because of what the city itself is and who is in the city with us. What do I mean? This wide open city is secure because of what verse 16 tells us in a very obtuse way. Look at verse 16 again. It reads, "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he, that is the angel, measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal." What in the world is going on here? Well, John, as we've said all along, knows his Old Testament. And that means he knows 1 Kings chapter 6, just like you do. Just like you can recall it off your head. Where we're told of the descriptions of the temple. Where Solomon's temple had its tripartite system. You might remember that, where you had the outer courts and you had the holy place and you had the most holy place. And inside that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And there represented where God's presence was said to dwell among his people. And did you know that if you were to have measured the inside of the Holy of Holies, that its length would have been the same as its width, which would have been the exact same as its height? What is John getting at? John is saying that the new city, that the new Jerusalem, that the entirety of the new heavens and the new earth will be just like the Holy of Holies for all of God's people. Why? Because the dwelling place of God is now with man. There is no more temple needed. Why? Because there's no more unholy place. There's no more barrier. There's no more place where God isn't and God's people are and God's presence is and God's people aren't. It's all together because the dwelling place of God is with man. It is a city wide open in complete safety, in complete protection, with God's presence forever and ever, world without end. That is the vision that we're given, brothers and sisters. The dwelling place of with God is with man. Here's what I want you to see. That finally, that the story that began back in Genesis chapter 1, where God made a place, and he made people, and he made a place for him and his people to dwell together forever, but was interrupted with sin and with brokenness, and all that was marred by sin's hammer has now been dealt away with and put back together, and the story can finally get on. For all of eternity, that you and me will live with our beloved's face forever and ever, never to be lost again. That is what John is trying to convey, and I'm trying to convey with these petty words in front of you here. It feels ineffable to try to get at what John is getting at. But brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to see. The city gates are open, wide open. And I can't even touch on the culture that will be there in the later part of this chapter. But here's what I want you to see. Notice that it is the book of the Lamb that makes this all possible, right at the very end of our text. And that Lamb image, that ovine image, is always associated with Jesus' sacrificial death for his people. That we are written in the Lamb's book because Jesus is the Lamb who died, rose, who conquered, and who is now reigning for us. So, to give us this. So, brothers and sisters, I close this morning, and I hope it's not overdone at this point, to use some famous children's literature to close out a sermon on the new heavens and the new earth. This is from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It just ends so well, and it captures where we are headed so beautifully. And so I'll defer to his words to stir our hearts one last time for all that Jesus has done for us, for our new beginning at the end. He writes this, his last paragraph in his last book, The Last Battle, with Aslan, the Christ figure, speaking. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All of their life in this world and all of their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Amen. Come, Lord, quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I can barely hold it together because the story just seems too good to be true. And I pray for all my friends and brothers and sisters here that this vision would capture us this morning, that we might do business with it and live on it in the present, that it might sustain us for all that we need as we walk through sorrows and tragedy in this life, that you would grant us hope this morning, all because of Jesus and what he's done for us. Hallelujah, amen.